Isaiah chapter 63, verses 15 through 19. Interesting passage of Scripture. It's really a beautiful, beautiful prayer. Isaiah says, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, those whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." As we saw last week in the early verses of this chapter, the prophet Isaiah has recognized the importance of understanding the history of the children of Israel and how God dealt with them in times of sin and decline. It was only from that understanding that he could understand what God had done in the past and could expect what God might do as he was dealing with his people who were in a state of sin and decline at this particular time when Isaiah is praying. Now, fortified with that knowledge, Isaiah proceeds with his prayer, and he realizes that the only thing to do is to repeat what had always been done before by the children of Israel at such times. So, he's come to the understanding. He fully recognizes that the history of the children of Israel, and hence the history of mankind, the history of the church to this day, has basically always followed a very similar pattern. There are times when God has truly blessed, his people have been obedient, his people have been responsive, and when God's people are obedient and following the leadership of his Spirit, there are great and wonderful things that God can do in blessing his people and using his people. But there's always been those times when that time of obedience, that time of commitment to the Lord has declined. Sin got a foothold in the door, and they began to rebel against God. You see it time after time after time in the Old Testament. You see it time after time after time in our world today, where there are those times of great blessing, of God's fullness in the world. And then there are times when there seems to be a shortness or a lack of God's presence. And we know that that's not the case. We know that God's presence has not changed. We know that God has not withdrawn himself from the world. What has taken place is God's people have turned their back in obedience and to the instruction of their Lord. And every time that happens, God has dealt with them. I can remember from the book of Numbers, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, where the people are complaining to Moses because they don't like the way they're being led. And as a result of their rebellion against Moses, ultimately against God, God sends fiery serpents into their camp. And when the fiery serpents are in the camp, anyone that they bite, anyone that gets bitten by one of these snakes, immediately dies. When that begins to happen, when God takes drastic measures to get the attention of his people, suddenly we remember how good things used to be, regardless of how disgruntled we might be at the time. And so, they came to Moses. The people come to Moses, and they say, "Moses, we recognize we have sinned against you. We haven't followed your leadership, and your leadership comes from the Lord. We've sinned against you, and we've sinned against the Lord. Therefore, Moses, will you pray on our behalf? Will you go to the Lord and ask him to take away these fiery serpents? Now, I'm not going to go into that entire story. I probably already went into it more than I wanted to. The end result of that is God didn't simply remove the serpents. God gave a solution to the problem. The solution was you take all the brass in the camp and you melt it down and you form it in the shape of a rising serpent and you put it on a pole and you tell anybody in the camp who has been bitten by one of the snakes, just look up. Look up at the pole and you live. So there you have that situation where they're grateful to God for being led out of bondage in Egypt. They're just a short period of time out there in the wilderness, and they're already disgruntled, they're already complaining, they're already in a time of sin and declension. And then they become aware of their sinfulness, and they plead with God to return. It happens time after time after time. It's been the process, realizing first of all that they were where they were simply because of their own folly and their own rebellion. Then they turn back to God in repentance and contrition, and God begins to restore them. Now, Isaiah begins to pray in this same vein. That's why it's so significant that he took the time to seek God's mind, to seek God's heart, and to understand the history of the children of Israel, so that he would know what to expect when he went to God in prayer. That is why it is so important that we understand the history of the church, so that we can be prepared to expect what God has in store when the church finds itself in a time of declining, in a time of sin, and comes to its realization that we're separated from God because of our sinfulness. And then we call on the name of God, and He begins to restore things. That's the same vein in which Isaiah begins to pray. Now, as we look at this prayer, we need to realize and recognize that this process of looking at the past in how God has dealt with His people in times of sin and decline, we need to recognize that that same process is the only hope for the church in the world today. Now, you may be scratching your head and saying, man, you're painting a really dark picture of the church. I remind you once again, I am not talking simply about Beachside Baptist Church. I am talking about the Church of the Living God, the Bride of Christ. And if you've never read any church history and you doubt what I'm talking about, I would encourage you to read some church history and see some of those valleys and mountaintop experiences, valleys followed by mountaintop experiences. It happens time after time after time. So we need to pray in the same manner that Isaiah prayed. Now I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the characteristics of this prayer. You read through that, and without getting into the details of it yet, one of the things that just reaches out and grabs my attention about this prayer is the urgency with which Isaiah is praying. This isn't something that's lackadaisical in nature. This isn't something that he says, well, you know, we can get around to fixing this. We can get around to dealing with this problem of sin at some time or another. We're aware of it. We know what's going on. Quite frankly, right now, we enjoy the way things are going on. So we're really not too upset about it. That's not his approach. He's praying with a sense of urgency. Father, there's a problem. And I want to deal with this problem. I don't want to see our situation get any worse than it is right now. Lord, there is urgency in my prayer. We need to see you act, and we need to see you act as quickly as possible. Make us aware, Father, of what we need to do. What's our part in this? What must we do to be pleasing in your sight? What must we do that you would understand and accept our repentance of our sin? An urgency. Wanting to get close in the relationship with the Father once again. Not only do I see a sense of urgency, I see strong emotion. This wasn't a, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Great prayer to teach our children how to pray. The folks that somewhere along the line, you need to leave it there. That's not how adult, mature Christians should be praying. We should be praying with strong emotion. We should recognize that we are in the very presence of God. And that ought to bring all the emotion that's within us, out of us. We ought to pray with fervor. We ought to pray with a great desire to be heard of God. We ought to pray in such a way that God knows we're serious about it. Emotional in your prayer. I see not only the urgency and the strong emotion, I see Isaiah pleading and reasoning with God. He wants to understand what's going on. He wants God to know that he understands what's going on. So God, speak to my heart. Speak to my mind. Help me to understand what you would have me to do. Help me to understand, Lord, what we need to do to get out of the situation we find ourselves in, into a situation where you want us to be. What must we do? I plead with you, God. I beseech you. In your prayer life, do you beseech God? Do you reason with God? This is why I'm bringing this concern. This is why I'm praying about this matter. Lord, if my understanding is wrong, correct my understanding. If my direction is incorrect, put me on a new path. But Father, I plead with you, I beseech you, in the name of your Son Jesus, teach me how to pray, that I might see the power of your hand moving in my life, that I might recognize the power of heaven being poured out upon the earth. Urgency, strong emotion, pleading, reasoning with God. Notice now the context of the prayer. Verse 15, the first two words. Look down. Here's Isaiah. I see him humbled before God. A man with a contrite heart, recognizing who he is, recognizing who God is. I see him humbled before God. I see him on his knees, lifting his eyes to heaven. Father, look down. Look down. In other words, he's saying, look at us. Look upon us. Look at the mess we're in. Look where we're at. Father, it's as though you've turned your face away from us. Look at us. Help us. We call upon you. We beseech you. Help us to become all that we need to be. I think that's a good place to test the depth of our prayer. God, look at me. God, look upon my life right now. I open myself to you. I expose myself to you. I want to present myself to you as an open book. God, look at me. You know where I'm at. You know where I need to be. God, help me to bridge that gap. Help me to become all that I need to become. And Father, that's not going to happen if you won't look at me. I'm being totally honest with you, God. I want you to look deep within my life. And I want you to expose every sin that I've allowed to creep into my life. I want you to bring that to my attention. I want you to break my heart with that sin. And when I am contrite, and when I repent of that sin, oh God, how I want you to forgive me. I want you to be able to look upon me as a cleansed vessel. I would hope that that would be the prayer of each and every child of God. That when God looks down upon us at any time, He would see us as perfectly cleansed vessels available to His service. Nothing in our lives that would hinder the time of fellowship. Nothing we've allowed to creep in that would block our communion with our God. But just a daily cleansing from our sin. Look down from where? Look down from heaven. His own. You know, heaven's a neat word. To the extent that all you have to do is mention the word heaven in a positive context, not just as a flippant adjective or whatever. It wouldn't be an adjective, it'd be a noun. But mention it, and you immediately garner people's attention. You want to pull on the heartstrings of people's hearts? Sing a song about heaven. And it just gets people of faith, people who know anything about heaven, just gets them to start picturing in their mind what heaven is like. The songwriter said, gates made of pearl, streets of purest gold, countless jewels, riches untold, reunited with friends and loved ones so dear, everything we've always longed for and dreamed of down here. But it still could never be heaven without the Lamb who for sinners was slain. I believe we'll all agree, when Jesus we see, that's when it will be heaven. Now tell me that didn't just put a picture in your head. Tell me that didn't just put a song in your heart. Tell me that didn't just give you a longing to be at home with the Lord. I know you love life. I love life. 99% of the time. We all have our moments. But our love of life should never exceed our desire to one day be at home with our Lord in His great heaven. Look down from heaven, your home. He is the God of heaven. Worship and adore Him as such. Do you remember who God is when you're praying? See, I don't understand the question. Are you fully aware of who God is when you're praying? I fear that much of our praying is ritual. I fear that much of our praying is for our own benefit, not to glorify God, not to seek God's praise and adoration. Simply something we do because we're church people and we should pray. When you're praying, you have a full awareness of the nature, the character of the God you're praying to. His home is heaven, where He sits on His throne. What an awesome God we serve. Isaiah reminded God, and then he reminded himself of the relationship that existed between them. He says there in verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and the mercies toward me?" Where is your zeal? Isaiah is remembering probably back to the first time he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And he remembers how that filled his heart. How he just came to the point where nothing more mattered to him. He was in the presence of God, and he would have been perfectly content to stay there forevermore. Except God posed a question. Who will go for me? And Isaiah in response says, "Hear my Lord, send me." I think he's thinking back to that. The zeal of that relationship, the closeness, the love that existed. And he's questioning, where's your zeal? Where is that gone? Where's your strength? He's seen the hand of God move in so many mighty ways in his own life. He's seen the power of God demonstrated in the history of Israel. Father, we're not seeing that right now. Where's your strength? Where's the yearning of your heart? Where's your mercies towards me? Then he poses the question, are they restrained? Answer to that question is yes, they were. But God wasn't restraining them. The people were restraining them. Look at verse 16. "Doubtless, you are our Father." What a great confession. Isaiah is saying, make no mistake, I know who you are. Without doubt in my mind, with no doubt in my heart, without any hesitation, no reservations whatsoever, I recognize you are our Father. Then those next words. "Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father." And you know who Abraham and Israel are. Abraham and Jacob, before his name was changed to Israel. They're the patriarchs of the Jewish people. The Jewish people had become guilty of a sin of coming to rely on their physical descendants from Abraham and Israel rather than their dependence on God. And he's saying, I know we've messed up. I know as a people we've gotten away from our understanding of who's in charge here, if you will. We recognize, O God, that you are the Father. You are the God of creation. You are indeed the God of Israel. But so many of us have found comfort in simply saying, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Isaac. I'm a descendant of Jacob. And he said, that's a sin. We put someone before you. Father, I acknowledge, I confess, you are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Did you ever recognize that that's one of the names of God? The Redeemer from everlasting. If you're here this morning and you're saved, He is your Redeemer from everlasting. And that's never going to change. Then we look at verse 17. And you may scratch your head and say, whoa, what's going on here? O Lord, Why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? You're saying, whoa, is Isaiah actually blaming God for the problem? Is Isaiah saying, God, this is your fault that we find ourselves in decline? It's your fault that we find ourselves in sin. That is not at all what is happening. They are not denying their responsibility for their sin. In essence, they are saying, because of our sin, we know that you have allowed us to get to the place that we are now. You haven't interfered. You've allowed us to follow our own sinful hearts, and we're confessing that now, understanding that because of our sin, we are now experiencing the consequence of those sins. So they're not blaming God. They're taking responsibility. But they're saying, God, we're where we're at because you've allowed us to use our free will. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that God gives mankind a free will, the ability to choose. God loves you. In return, God wants your love. But He wants that love to be something that you give to Him freely from your heart because you want to love Him, not because you don't have any choice about it. He doesn't want us, once we become saved, to amount to a bunch of puppets on a string that He can pull and manipulate and make us love Him the way He wants us to love Him. Where's the love in that? That's too mechanical. There's no real love there. He wants us to love Him from all the depths of our heart. So He gives us a free will. If you choose to be obedient, if you choose to follow His leadership, the relationship is always going to be a thing of beauty. His presence, His zeal, His strength, the yearning of His heart, His mercies will always be something that is present in your life in the midst of the relationship. If you choose to be disobedient, if you choose to rebel, He's going to let you suffer the consequences of your choices. Now, this isn't something that happened just once that Isaiah became aware of. Come over into the New Testament, into the book of Romans. And in that first chapter, you read that the people had become so debased, so sinful. They chose, even though they knew better, they chose to ignore the God that they supposedly loved. And God said, because of your sin, because of your willful rebellion, I turn you over to a reprobate mind. I love that phrase. That just tells you how debased mankind can become. We've been turned over, in Romans, they were turned over to a reprobate mind. A fully debased mind. They had no longing in their heart, in their thinking for the things of God. When that happens, God's going to let you suffer the consequences of the choices that you make. Isaiah recognized that. He's praying, he's confessing the sin of his people, and he's asking for God's return and God's forgiveness. Understand, he's not saying, God, we're blaming you for this. He's saying, God, we understand, I understand. We've brought this on ourselves. Be careful, my friend, how you treat God. Be careful. Don't try to slough the blame off to Him. Don't try to offer the excuses, well, if you really didn't want me to do that, you would have taken it away from me. You wouldn't have put me in that situation in the first place. Don't you blame God. Take responsibility for your sin. Take responsibility for your failure and your rebellion. And confess that sin to God. And seek His forgiveness and be amazed at how quickly your relationship will be restored. Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. God, I have fully confessed the sins of the people. That sin has separated us in fellowship. Not in relationship. They were still the children of God. That relationship never has, never will change. You know, I don't want to be flippant in any way, shape, or form, but when the missiles start flying, I want to be on Israel's side. They are still God's people. Return for your servant's sake. Restore us. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while, the promised land. Your people, Israel, has possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries, speaking particularly at this point of Babylon, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you've never ruled, those who were never called by your name. God, we've brought ourselves to such a place that the world looks upon us and they can't tell the difference between the chosen people of God and any other nation on the face of the earth. We need to be careful, folks. We need to pray much in the same light. Return for your servant's sake. Because I fear that in many, many instances, the world looks upon the church and they don't see a lot of difference in the church and any other civic organization that might be out there. I remind you once again, we are not an organization. We are a living organism. We are the body of Christ. Let us not come to the point where the world doesn't recognize that fact. Let us never be guilty of compromising the integrity of our God and of His church. We should pray that God would pour His Spirit of revival out upon His church. And we should pray, God, if it be your will, let it begin right here. Let it begin with Beachside. May we see an outpouring of your Spirit that cannot be explained in any other way than it was done by the hand of God. For that to even be a possibility, we need to expose ourselves, open ourselves to God fully. If there is sin in our life, we need to confess it. If there is sin in the life of the church, we need to confess it. And again, I know some of you are worried that I think there's something bad going on in Beachside Baptist Church, or I wouldn't be hitting this all the time. I'm not aware of anything bad that's going on, but I'm aware of some good things that aren't going on. When's the last time Beachside Baptist baptized someone? When's the last time the baptismal waters were stirred? Is that God's fault? Or is that our fault? We have a commission to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. If we don't do that, you won't see the baptismal water stirred. Now, I'm not talking about baptisms for the sake of numbers so that we can look good in the Southern Baptist Convention. I sometimes get distraught with the thrust we put on numbers as a denomination. But behind every one of those baptisms is a human soul. A human soul that has been lifted from the pits of hell and elevated to the heights of glory. There are things Beachside Baptist Church needs to do a better job of. That's just a glowing one in my heart and my mind. And listen, it is no more your fault than it is my fault. We have a job to do. If we want God to pour out His blessing in some special way, God may be saying, you know, I want to, but you're just not ready. Father God, we really want to fill Your Spirit in a phenomenal way, beyond explanation. Church, I want to, but you're just not ready. There are some things that I expect of you as a church that I don't see happening. I can't do anything special in your midst until you take care of the things that are expected of you. Do we want renewal? Do we want spiritual refreshing? It's going to involve some self-reflection, some confession, some seeking of forgiveness, and some getting down to business. And when God finds us getting down to business, heaven only knows what He's going to pour out on us. Let's stand together and pray.